We turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You may remember that last Wednesday we were in chapter 3 and we were commenting on verse number 7 in that chapter where Paul tells us, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And we were looking at that statement in the light of Paul, as it were, revealing to us the real motivation that governed him as a Christian, what it was, as it were, that made him the kind of man that he was, willing to endure so much, willing to do so much, willing to travel so far, and willing, from the very beginning of his conversion, right up more than 30 years later, to be ready to offer himself in death, the final act of pouring out his life as a sweet-smelling offering to God, as he reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 6 onwards. And so this is one of those places, it's by no means the only place, but it's one of those places where the Apostle Paul gives to us a kind of self-disclosure, and it gives his testimony. And there's no harm in giving testimonies. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul gives his testimony three times. And in his epistles, he frequently gives away certain aspects of his living and his life. And we find the same with the Apostle Peter. And indeed, we find the same in Jesus. We find that he explained himself and what it was that made him do the things that he did and say the things that he did. And so there is no place for a Christian to be silent. And there is every case that can be made for a Christian believer to speak about his own personal experiences of the Lord. We find this in the book of Psalms. We find it in Psalm number 66, where the psalmist says, "Come, all ye that fear God, come to me, and I'll tell you what the Lord has done for my soul." And many of the psalms are, in a sense, really nothing more than the psalmist recording his own experience and telling what the Lord has done for him in good days and in bad. We find that David does this very frequently. "I sought the Lord and he helped me. He was in distress. This poor man cried," and so on. Many, many examples we could give. And we find Moses doing the same. He tells us about his own experiences of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is doing what the saints of God do in the Bible, and indeed what the saints of God are meant to do down through the ages, and to be remaining silent on these kinds of issues is really to be walking out of step with biblical Christianity and indeed mainstream Christianity down through the past 20 centuries. So the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, and he's telling us what it was that he was willing to lose for Christ, what it was that he embraced, and we are told also why he did it, because he says it was all for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And we drew parallels, comparisons, between Paul giving his testimony here and what we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember Moses, how he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and left all the privileges and power of that position, and he identified himself with the Hebrew slave nation, and he did so because he had a recompense unto the reward, reckoning, he was thinking about it. It wasn't something that was done unthinkingly out of ignorance, and certainly the Apostle Paul had thought about the matter when he embraced all for Christ and gave up all. It was that he was reckoning all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And there was no regret, there was no going back, because he had counted the cost right from the very beginning. And the same with Moses. He looked forward to the recompense of the reward, considering the sufferings for Christ to be greater privileges and treasures than all the riches of Egypt and all the pleasures of sin that last only for a season. And the Apostle Paul, before this, a number of years had before he wrote Philippians, had written to the Romans, and in the 8th chapter he had reminded the Romans there that the sufferings of this present time, you remember, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So we were looking at Paul last time as he sets out for us in these few words, he sets out for us the motivation, the real dynamism, the secret, which is an open secret. The Christian life is not something that is to be done in a corner. We're not a secret society. The Christian gospel, the Christian church, we're not a secret society. We're not like some organizations where you have to advance into the inner circle in order to be properly, as it were, inducted or indoctrinated or instructed or to let into the secrets. No, no, we tell people right from the beginning. We tell them up front what Christianity is all about. And that's why in preaching the gospel we are explaining Christ to people in order that they will know what they're embracing when we invite them to come and have life in Christ. We don't invite men to leap into the dark, so to speak. We invite them rather to leap out of the dark and into the light that is in Christ Jesus. So there's no secrets in a sense. Go and tell all the world, and the Bible is meant for all nations upon the face of the earth until the end of time. So we were looking at that kind of thing last Wednesday evening. I want to remain this evening again in Philippians and to follow through in a sense what we were thinking about last Wednesday. And I want to concentrate our thinking, especially in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And we're told here, and being found in fashion as a man, that is Christ Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and so on. Now, I'm very conscious of the fact that in extracting these two verses, 8 and 9, we are indeed, as it were, picking out two verses for special treatment, picking out these verses from a bigger statement that really begins at verse 5 and runs to verse 11. Indeed, we could say it begins really at the beginning of the chapter and runs right through. But we're going to extract these two verses, 8 and 9, because they really, in a real sense, they highlight what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he speaks in verse 8 of chapter 3 that we're looking at last Wednesday, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Why is it that Paul speaks of knowing Christ as something that is of a knowledge that is exceedingly beyond all knowledge? And this excellency is what motivates him to be willing to give up everything for the knowledge of Christ, because the knowledge of Christ more than compensates for every conceivable thing that we will be asked to forego in this present world. To know Christ, as far as Paul is concerned, is to know the supreme thing, the most valuable knowledge, the most precious thing in the universe. Just as God is the most precious, Christ is the most precious thing to God. He is God's beloved, his only beloved Son. So for you and I, if we are Christian believers, to know Christ is the greatest thing that we will ever experience in time or in eternity. Because even in the glory to come, there's nothing better than knowing Christ. It's not that we're going to know Christ as a preliminary, and then when we go to glory, we're going to advance beyond knowing Christ. No, no. There is nothing better than knowing Christ. And to be with Christ in the glory, Paul tells us in chapter 1, there's nothing better than being with Christ. To die is gain. To be with Christ is better by far. Better than everything else. Not only in life, but also in the glory to come. What makes heaven heaven for the believer is that Christ is there. And wherever Christ is, wherever he is, that will be heaven sufficient enough for us. And that is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. That's where his ambitions lie. That's where his thoughts are, as it were, moving and having their being. That is where his motivations lie as a believing Christian. And the Apostle Paul has told us in chapter 2, in these two verses that we're thinking about, he is speaking about why it is so, so precious for him to know Christ, because he is reminding us of what Christ has done. For him to suffer for Christ is a small thing, because Christ has suffered far more for Paul than Paul will ever be asked indeed to suffer for Christ. Christ gave up far more for the apostle and for all his people than we will ever give up for him. And so the apostle Paul is emphasizing here what it is really that is the substance of what it means to know Christ. And he summarizes it here in these verses. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So to know Christ is to know something of the humiliation of Christ. And it is also to know something of the exaltation of Christ. And that is what the apostle Paul is emphasizing here. So let's think first of all in verse number 8. Where he is emphasizing here the humiliation of Christ, and he's spelling out for us in what this humiliation really consisted. And it is the humiliation of the God-man being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, but he wasn't always in the fashion of a man. Indeed, he wasn't always a man. There was a time before Christ was not a man, before he became a man. What was he before he became a man? Well, we're told in verse number 6 what he was being in the form of God, subsisting. This word, who being in the form of God, this means this is his essential existence, the way that he really is. The subsistence of the person of Christ is in the form of God. And the word here that is translated as form means exact likeness. It's not just similarity. It's not just something that looks like, it is the real thing. He really is in the form of God. And you cannot be in the form of God without being God. There is nobody like God except God. And what Paul is saying is that before Jesus Christ came into this world, he was subsisting and existing in the way that God exists. He had no beginning. He had no change. All the glory, all the power, the dignity and the glory that belongs to what we think about as God, it all belonged to this one whom Paul is speaking about as the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was subsisting in the form of God. But what Paul is saying is the glory and the grace of the gospel is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not regard this existing or subsisting in the exact form, likeness of God, as something to be held on to, as some kind of booty or some kind of robbery. But we're told he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. And for him to be equal with God would not be something that he would snatch at. It was already his. You remember Adam away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, how Satan tempted Adam to be like God. And God knows that the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God and you will know all things. You will know good and evil. Well, Adam and Eve would know good or evil all right. But there is a way to know good and evil that is God-honoring, and there is a way to knowing good and evil which is dishonoring to God. And Adam and Eve had no right to be as God. And therefore, they wanted to be, as it were, as God. It seems that Satan also wants a higher position than his creaturely angelic nature. That seems to be one at least of the roots of the first day transgression of the angelic hosts into their fall and leading to the fall of all men in this present world. So here is something that Adam and Eve snatched at, so to speak. It didn't belong to them, and they would grab it in the way that a burglar grabs the booty out of some place. It's not his, but he snatches it. And here is something that belongs to Christ. But he doesn't grasp onto it. He doesn't hold on to it at all costs. He is willing to lay aside not the form of God, but all the paraphernalia and all the appearance of being in the form of God. And he is going to exchange that appearance of God to the appearance of being a man. So he was existing, subsisting in the form of God. But he did not regard this as something that he was never going to, in a certain sense, lay aside for a season. He was going to lay aside the form of his Godhead. And he was going, rather, to take upon him the form of a man, the form of a servant. So he was not always in the form of a servant. And in becoming a man, he took upon him the exact likeness of a slave. It's the same word for form, and the word here for slave, the word here that is translated as servant, is the word in the Greek language for a slave. So it's not just that Jesus Christ became in the likeness of a servant, some lowly occupation. He was in the exact image of a slave, in the same way as he had been exactly as God. So he is now exactly as a slave. He is owned. He has no will of his own, so to speak. His will, his existence now is to obey and simply to do as he is told. He takes upon him the form now not of God, but not even of a man as such, but of a slave man. And then we're told also that he was made in the likeness of men. And looking at him, you would see him just as if he were an ordinary man. And this word for likeness here means outward likeness. It means the appearance of things. And Jesus was no different in appearance to any other man. Indeed, he was a man who looked rather sorrowful. We're not given a description of Christ in the scriptures, but we have no reason to believe that he was a great handsome hulk or some kind of Brill Cream boy or any glamour person like that. He didn't seem to stand out in a crowd. It seems that he had to introduce himself to those who would come and take him by force. They didn't know what he was like. It wasn't that he was obvious in any sense. And indeed, he seemed on the whole to be a man upon whom sorrow had left its mark, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And therefore, looking at Christ, you would come to the conclusion that here is a man who is knowing the hard things of life. Some people are like that. Hardship leaves its marks and its scars. And sometimes we can't help, as it were, feeling and looking rather, as it were, as though life has been rather difficult for us. And I believe that the description in Isaiah 53 is in fact a kind of a physical description, not of one who is protected from all evils, but one who knows the grim reality of an unfair, cruel, unjust world, and what it is to walk a lonely road and to be misrepresented and misunderstood and rejected even by his families and his followers, as well as being rejected, of course, and criticized and condemned by those who are his enemies. So he was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man in the form of a servant. And in that likeness, we're told, he humbled himself. Now, the humility of Christ does not begin in the incarnation when he takes flesh and is made in the likeness of men. That's not where the humility of Christ begins. The humility begins in heaven when he decides and makes up his mind to come down. In other words, in heaven, in the form of God, he already is beginning to think in a humble manner. And we find this in the scriptures. You remember how the Psalm 113, I think it is, it emphasizes that God humbles himself to behold the things upon the earth. And this is one of the marvels that we find in the scripture teaching concerning the character of God. God is of a humble mind. He bends his ear down low. He, as it were, comes down to earth to behold the things. He comes down to visit his people. And always on God's part, there is this movement, as it were, from heaven's high glory to come down to our level, always, as it were, a kind of a condescension. Our God is a self-humbling God in that sense. And it is in the incarnation of Christ that we see the ultimate expression of how self-humbling God is willing to commit himself to do and to be. And in the second person, we find him coming in the likeness of men like any other men. But he's now a slave of God. And in that slave condition, he keeps on humbling himself. He humbles himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this does not mean, of course, that he wasn't humble from his very beginning. We know of his birth in Bethlehem's manger. There is humility indeed. This is Christ the Lord. You will find in Bethlehem, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, wrapped in a manger. Unto you is born this day in the city of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But the Lord Christ is born in a stable, and he's wrapped up in a humble baby winding sheet like any other peasant child. Humility, always the emphasis on a poor lifestyle, so to speak. Always the outside, always, as it were, among the underdogs of the world. This is the picture that we have of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And he was criticized for always mingling with these great multitudes, the publicans and the sinners, many of whom wouldn't even be allowed into the temple precincts because they would be ceremonially unacceptable and unclean. And yet they were coming to Christ, and he was coming to them and making himself deliberately available to them. These were his people, so to speak, because he was one of them in the very real sense. But here we find him becoming obedient unto death. He was always obedient. But obedience is a matter of testing. Obedience is a matter of resisting pressures to be disobedient. You see, it's easy to obey God when everything is smooth going. Anybody can obey God because it's pleasant and the commandments of God are delightful. But what happens when opposition comes? What happens in our place of work, for example, if we are the only believer in that whole place of work? It's not so easy then to be obedient to God's word and to take a stand. It's not so easy to remain to speak up when everybody else who professes Christ is remaining silent and winking and condoning sin by their silence. It's not easy, you see, to be obedient according to the pressures to disobedience. And our Lord Jesus Christ was continually being tempted by the devil to take an easier road. He was continually being tempted to avoid the cross. Don't go to the cross. Even Peter the apostle would tell him, you remember, far be this from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You see, because the Lord knew that the mouth of Peter was simply the mouthpiece for Satan. It was Satan who was insinuating that he should not go to the cross. Always take a low place. Take lowly ground. You've made your point. Live godly and die and go to glory. But Christ becomes increasingly obedient. And even as death is looming near, the death of the cross, not just a death, not a peaceful death, not some sweet, pleasant departure into glory, but an ugly death, the death in which God's curse is to be seen. Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. That's the death, that he was obedient to that. And when we're told here, he was obedient until death, this doesn't mean that he was obedient and then his obedience stopped at the death of the cross. It means that the death of the cross was an act of obedience. He was obedient even to this. This was an act of obedience. This was something that he was obligated to do. It was his duty to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. That was his task as a slave, and he's going to do it. And he is going to be obedient, no matter how difficult the obedient life is going to be. And the death of the cross, Paul emphasizes it. Even unto the death of a cross, he said, the most ignominious, shameful, disgraceful death that the Roman Empire could possibly know and indeed perpetrate. It was a humiliation to be crucified. And it was ultimately a shame, even in the Scriptures. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And the question is, why did Christ so humble himself? Well, Paul says he did it all for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He did it for you. If you're a Christian believer tonight, this is what he has done for you. Coming from heaven's glory, he who was rich for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. But it's not just poverty, it's the abject poverty of slavery and death, ignominy and rejection, mockery. People weren't admiring Christ when he was on the cross of Calvary. We tend to admire the martyrs. We tend to think that was great. Well, the people who saw them and put them to death didn't think that they were great. They thought they were fools. They thought they were deserving of death. And those who were doing the despite to Christ, they weren't admiring him on the cross. How great that is. They thought how stupid that is. The man's a blasphemer. He's a traitor to Rome. He's a traitor to the Jewish people. and he deserves to die, because under the curse of God, he is only experiencing what God deems that he is worthy to experience. And in the darkness, he wasn't being admired. There were no sympathetic voices in defending, no smiling faces to comfort him. The death of the cross was the lonely, dark experience of the sin-bearer, and he died for us. That's what Paul has in mind when he thinks of to know Christ, because there's nobody else who has ever done this for us. I will never do anything remotely, even in the whole of the universe. I will never do anything like this for you. I don't expect you ever to do anything like this for me. Nobody else has, no angel has ever done this. No good man has ever given himself to this. Good men may give themselves to save the life of their individual friends. But here is a man who gives himself for the sins of the whole world, as John puts it. The sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And in a real sense, everybody is invited to come. And we know the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. And we understand the difference between particular atonement and universal atonement. We understand that, but we have to remain with biblical language. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And in all of this, Paul is summarizing the humiliation of Christ, how disgraceful he was willing to become and be seen to be, in order that we might know him, and that we might know him not as a one who inspires terror in judgment and wrath, but one who can be known as the greatest friend that we will ever have in this universe, the greatest elder brother, the only redeemer. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's the first thing that Paul is emphasizing here, the humiliation of Christ. And this is what it means for Paul to know him like this. And we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. But also Paul emphasizes at verse 9 a sudden change in the experience of Christ from being humiliated as a sin-bearing slave on the cross of Calvary, buried in the tomb. We find that at verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, hyper-exalted him literally, and given him a name which is above every name, and so on. Now, Paul here is linking together with this connection, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. Because he has done this for God, because Christ came into the world as God's servant, as God's slave, he was obedient to God. He was offering himself in death to God. He offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, but it is to God he is offering himself. He is offering himself dead to us. It is not simply his life that he is offering on the cross of Calvary. It is his death he is offering. He is offering our death, his death, in place of our death. God demands death, and sin will never be pardoned until death has taken place to deal with sin. So Christ is offering a death in our place. But he is offering that death in order that he will come back to life again. He reminds us of this, you remember, in John chapter 10, verse 17. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back again. Because of this, my Father loves me. Now, the resurrection of Christ is spoken of in the New Testament in terms of Trinitarian action. Christ is the one who takes back his life again. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also raise up your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwells in you. And the commentators, the good commentators that is, or the ones that I regard as good commentators, they tend to agree that here the Holy Spirit is in action in the resurrection of Christ, just as he is in action or active in the birth of Christ and in the temptations of Christ and indeed in the sacrifice of Christ. It is through the Holy Spirit that he offers himself as a sacrifice to God. So our Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was involved in all the big events in the life of Christ. But here particularly, in this passage that we have this evening, we're told that it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is something that is spoken of rather frequently in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, "You took him, you crucified him, you slew him, but God raised him from the dead." You remember Paul preaching at Antioch in Pisidian, Acts chapter 13. You may remember how in the synagogue there he preached about how Christ was handed over, but God raised him up, all according to the prophets, and God raised up this Savior. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, there are a number of places where God raised him from the dead. And here we're told that God not only raised him from the dead, but he raised him from the dead as a consequence of what Christ did in dying on the cross of Calvary. Because he has done this for God, God is now doing this for him. And what God is doing for him is not simply raising him from the dead and resurrecting him, but highly exalting him. Now, what is the significance of what Paul is saying here about God having highly exalted him? Is this simply a kind of reversal of fortunes? No, it's not simply overturning. It is actually a kind of, and it is not merely, as it were, a result in that sense. It is a result, because this wherefore means because of this, therefore this follows. But it is also a reward. Come up hither. God is actually rewarding Christ on a basic biblical principle that Jesus spoke of in his earthly ministry and that applies to the church in every single generation. And the principle is this: those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. Jesus taught that. Now, that is true for you and for me as Christians. It has always been true. That's God's way of dealing with his people in this world. But the point is this: nobody has ever humbled himself so deeply and so humiliatingly at so great a cost than Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever humbled himself under the mighty hand of God the way that Christ has done. And therefore, what Paul is saying is that God has hyper-exalted Christ. Nobody is ever going to be as highly exalted as Christ. Who is the chief in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest? The question was asked, you remember, by the disciples in the Gospels. Well, the Bible tells us who the greatest is. It is Christ. Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As a man, it was as the God-man that he humbled himself. It was as the God-man that he died on the cross. It is as the God-man that he is raised from the dead, that he has ascended up into glory, and it is as the God-man that he has been given this hyper-exaltation. He has been given the name, which is above every name. The name, the human name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, this name is above every name. There is no higher name than the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus is the name of God incarnate, which means salvation for all who believe. That's the significance of his name. He is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And in the very name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Everybody's going to recognize this at the last. And everybody is going to bow. And everybody is going to speak it. It's not just that men are going to, as it were, acknowledge it and remain silent. Every tongue, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, the demons in hell, the lost souls, people on earth, people in the glory, willingly, gladly, and lovingly confessing, as we do tonight, Christ Jesus is Lord. And there are those who are saying that Jesus is cursed tonight, and he is anything but Lord. God is not great, that recent book by that famous atheist. God is not great. The God Delusion, written by another famous atheist. And all these men are going to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. God has given to him a position that is recognizable. And it's not just that he is easily recognized. It is that he is impossible to be not recognized. And there is the constraint on every moral creature that the universe will ever know, all assembling together in that great day of assize, when everybody will agree on one thing, whatever we disagree on, we'll all agree in that day. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father will have all the glory. God has highly exalted him to his own right hand, where he sits at the Father's right hand, where there is not only the resurrection, and where there is the ascension and the glorification, but there is the coronation, where he is crowned king of all, where he rules all things over all principalities and powers. That is the position of Christ as a result of what he did on the cross of Calvary, giving him the name and the place which is above all other dominion and all other authority. And he ever lives to make intercession. He's not before the Father's throne tonight, praying, as it were, pleading. His very presence is an intercession. God only needs to look at him, the Lamb, as he had been slain in the midst of the throne. And God will do anything for Christ, because he knows that in all things that Christ does and God, and that Christ wishes, is all in agreement with God's will and his good purpose. And God will do anything for Christ, because God and Christ the Father are one, not only in subsistence, but in purpose and in salvation for the people of God. And so God has highly exalted him. Now, the lesson for you and me in all of this, we might say, well, that's all very interesting. We can read about all of that in the systematic theology books, and so you can. I haven't invented any doctrines here tonight, and I'm simply following through the authorities that have been well tested according to the scripture, and you can find it all in the books. But you see, the point is that the Apostle Paul is writing this for a purpose. This is not some theological discussion where Paul is sitting down at a comfortable desk and, as it were, at his leisure writing a treatise on what the Christian faith is or is not. He is writing from prison in Rome. He is writing a letter of thanksgiving because these Philippians, they have sent him some gift by the hand of one called Epaphroditus, as we were reading in chapter 3, received something through the hand of, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. He is my companion in labor. It seems that Epaphroditus has sent a gift to Paul from the Philippians, and Paul is now sending back an epistle saying thank you very much and writing a letter of encouragement. But what Paul is writing this particular passage for is in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One of the marks of a Christian, according to the apostles' teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, is that we have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, it means we have the mind of Christ in this. And what the mind of Christ in this matter is, not only looking at our own things, but looking out for the things of others. Not just me and mine, my co-religious, and those that I happen to like, or those who like me, but people who are not my friends, but actually my enemies. Because when Christ Jesus did this for us, we were not his friends. We were his enemies. He did this in order to reconcile us. The Apostle Paul was no friend of Christ when Christ died on the cross of Calvary for Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was anything but sympathetic to Christ. He was a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor of anyone who would believe in Christ. And when Paul the Apostle became a Christian, he recognized it's because of what Christ had already done in the past. And it's the same for every Christian. And so we begin to think about our salvation the way that Christ thinks about it. We don't think of the great things that we do, we think of the great things that he did. To have the mind of Christ is to think highly of Christ. And to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind whereby we look not only to our little selfish interests and what can be advancing my position and my family's position in the world, but rather, what can I do for God's people in the world? It's not a matter of what can I get out of this church. People have come to this church and then they've left this church, and some of them hardly attend this church, and say, well, I don't get very much out of it. Fair enough. Well, what do they put into it? Practically nil. They come and they sit with a sullen slumber. The body language makes it very obvious. They're as it were, defying the preacher to make them listen. And no wonder they don't get anything out of it, because they don't put anything into it. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Christian life is something not only that we leave to Christ, let him do all the suffering and the dying and the sighing and the praying, we're to do it as well. Let this mind also be in you. And this is what it means to know Christ. Go back to chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, as we were saying last time, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here in verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly, he tells us in plain language what it means for him to know Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. No longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. That's what it means for Paul to know Christ. It's not just to know him from a distance, but to know him in a living relationship. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory, Paul tells the Colossians. Christ in us. This living Christ. Sometimes, perhaps I wonder whether many of us, we think too much about Christ in the past. As James Denny, that great Scottish theologian, says, when the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, he says, when they think of Christ and preach the gospel, they're not simply looking back, they're looking up. They're not looking back. Of course they look back, but they're not looking back in terms of the ongoing Christian life. They're looking up because they recognize that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. And then secondly, Paul tells in verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. He suffered. Are we going to avoid all suffering for Christ? Are we never going to take up the cross and follow him and share something of the sheer shame and the ignominy of bearing the name of Jesus? Are we going to live, as it were, in the cozy, cosseted religion of a traditional convention? Or are we going to live the living life of the living Christ within us, which involves suffering in this present world? Let us therefore go outside the camp, says the writer to the Hebrews, bearing his reproach. That's where we belong, because that's where he is. That's where they put him. That's where they put us. And sometimes we die to, we're just longing to get into the cozy corners where we're pleasing to all men. And where everybody speaks well of us. That was far from Paul's understanding of knowing Christ. To know him is to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. But not only that, it was to know also being made conformable unto his death. You see, the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ are a kind of pattern. For him, there is the coming down, the dying and the rising. And for you and for me, it's exactly the same. We must be born spiritually. He had to be born with a miraculous spiritual birth. And that led to coming down. And you and I, we also experience a kind of, dare I say, a virgin birth. I hope you don't misunderstand me. But we have to be born more than once. We're born naturally. We must be born spiritually. And we certainly don't have any mother in our second birth. We have a father. And so just as Christ came into the world as the servant and the Son of God, so we live in this new life in the world as the sons and the servants of God, because we too have experienced a kind of birth from above. And that holy thing which is born in us, in every single one of us, is called the children of God. And there is death. We die to sin. He died for sin. We die to the very sins for which he died. He died for our sins. We therefore must die to those sins as well. And he rose again, and we too must rise into newness of life. So the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is a kind of pattern. It's a kind of a template. And to know him, you can't know him without experiencing the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, and being conformed unto his death. All in order that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And notice how in chapter 2 here, and on this I'll close, notice how in chapter 2 Paul is so emphatic concerning obedience in this matter. After reminding us how every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who worketh within you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, as you have always obeyed. Obedience, the obedience of Christ, is the pattern for the obedience of all who will be his people. And for Paul, that is what it means to know Christ. May God bless his word.